Luke and Amy Van Buskirk. Luke and Amy Van Buskirk were a fine young couple. They started worshiping with what was then the Central Church of Christ in Searcy, Arkansas, several years ago. I hadn't been working there for very long. They came from an institutional background. Both of their parents taught at Freed Hardeman in Henderson, Tennessee, a college that's associated with institutional churches of Christ. They came and started worshiping with this little, probably what had been described in their life, anti-church. And they just fit in so well. And they were convicted on the issues. And now are still faithfully serving God. They became pregnant. And what joyous news. And 9 months after, they gave birth to a bouncing baby boy. But it was pretty clear, pretty quick, that something was wrong. And sure enough, they went to the doctor, and he was diagnosed with a congenital heart problem that was of such rare nature that they named his problem after the boy. They very, very few times been seen before. The child received a heart transplant when he was about 12 months old. And it just didn't work. It just didn't work. I think he was about 18 months old. And we knew the time was drawing near, and we rushed to the hospital in Little Rock, which is about 45 miles from Searcy. I let my family off, and I went and parked the car, and I got to the room about 30 seconds after the child died. And I must say that a vivid image that will never fade from my mind is seeing a young mom, probably she was 24, 25 years old, sitting there holding her dead child. There is suffering in life. There's just no doubt about that. And a lot of times when suffering occurs, people have a hard time with it. A man named Danny Norris and I are studying the Bible together currently. In fact, Danny called me today thinking that I might go see him tomorrow. I told him I'd still be another week before I got home. But he's a friend with one of our members who asked me to go talk with him. He was wanting to talk to a preacher. And I went into Danny's apartment, and it's pretty clear, pretty quick, that Danny has some learning problems. I don't know what the politically correct term is, but as far as intelligence concerned, he's not as advanced as normal. And the thing is that he's intelligent enough to know that he's not where everybody else is. And it frustrates him. Why me, basically, is his question. That's what he wanted to talk about. He says, you know, why was I born this way? And why is it that when I try to serve God, it seems like everything goes wrong? And very quickly what he said was, you know, if I were God, I wouldn't do it the way he did it. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why did God make it that way? And you know what? That's a fair question. Why is it that bad things happen to good people? John Clayton asked the question in the following form, and I thought he said it really well. In terms of suffering, he said, why does God allow it? We live in a crazy world. We're surrounded by things that seem to be irrational. Murders, rapes, child abuse, disease, war, famine, crime, divorce, death, pain, corruption, natural disasters, and a host of other things seem to swirl around us continually. The atheists are not the only ones asking why. Job asked why. Jesus even expressed frustration with the condition of this world as he wept over Lazarus, Jerusalem, and his betrayal. Why are we in such an imperfect world? Why could God not have done a better job of creating us so that these things do not happen? That's the question we want to talk about tonight. Absolutely essential for us, if we're going to be prepared to be the spiritual beings we ought to be, we've got to be prepared for adversity, because it is something that happens in life. And so tonight, what we want to ask and answer is the question, why is it that bad things happen to good people. And really, I initially prepared this lesson for Danny Norris in hopes of helping him deal with the adversity that he faced in life. First question that I want to entertain... Uh-oh, what's the matter? Oh, I said my life. Okay. Okay. Usually I'm a little in the dark. So I prepared this lesson initially to help Danny. And as I sat down and thought about why bad things happen to good people, the first thing, a couple initial thoughts came to my mind. And the first question is this: who are these good people we always hear so much about? What is the biblical view of man? It's frankly not real flattering to us. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 9, it says this: what then, are we better than they? And the question is, are Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We're all sinners, every one of us here. Who are old enough to be the age of accountability, we're all sinners. Verse 23 of Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's one of those verses that gets misquoted a lot. Usually when people quote that verse, they'll say, we all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Put both phrases in the past tense, and that's not the way it reads. The first phrase is past tense, all have sinned. The second phrase is present tense, and fall short of the glory of God. We're sinners, all of us. What do we deserve? Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. Paul, in describing himself a chapter later, said, oh, wretched man that I am. Jesus made it real clear what kind of folks we are in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. It says there, now on the same occasion, there were present some who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Notice what he says in verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are there degrees of sinners? Are there some sinners better than other sinners? More deserving of salvation than other sinners? Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I believe that human beings use the wrong standard in determining goodness. A couple of ways to illustrate this. One, in northwest Arkansas, there's a cave in what's called Devil Den State Park. And it's a kind of a cool cave because there is an iron gate at the entrance of this cave. And what you do is you arrange to get the key from the park ranger. And you can go in there with a group of people, and basically they tell you to lock yourselves in and go in there and have fun. And if you're not out by 4 o'clock, we'll come get you. And it's not a real pretty cave. In fact, it's just kind of muddy. But it's fun. I mean, you can go down there and be 5 years old and play in the dirt and crawl around. It was just a lot of fun. But we came out of there absolutely filthy. Just disgustingly dirty. It's kind of one of those situations where you just throw the clothes away because you're never going to get them clean. Imagine the folly of us trying to decide who was better than the other because one had less dirt on them than the other. I promise you, my wife wouldn't let any of us in her house with those clothes on. Another way of illustrating it is like prisoners. You know, if you go to prison, a lot of times what people will do in prison is they'll make themselves feel better by saying, well, I may be in jail, but at least I'm not a whatever, child molester or whatever. Well, if you're just a thief, you may not be a child molester, but you know what? You deserve to be in jail just as much as a child molester does. We use the wrong standard to determine goodness. Standard for goodness is not how do I stand relative to another human being. Paul made that real clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. And even then we're wrong in our comparison. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Part of the problem of this question, why do good things happen to bad people? Part of the problem is that there are people who think themselves good, think themselves superior to others, thus more deserving of good things. And that's a flawed premise. What we ought to judge ourselves by is not other people, but by God. And when we judge ourselves by God, are any of us good? And the answer to that is no. We're all wretches. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, Isaiah has a vision of the divinity. And here's how he felt about himself in comparison to the Holy God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Here was Isaiah's reaction to the presence of God. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. Basically, he's saying the same thing Paul said. Oh, wretched man that I am. And remember, Paul was the one that says, I don't compare myself with other people. Remember what we talked about last night about how he grew and developed in Christ? And he goes from saying, I'm the least of all the apostles to the least of all the saints. And he ended up at the end of life saying, I am the chief of all sinners. He didn't get any satisfaction trying to create in his mind that he was a better person than other people. In fact, he felt he was worse of all. And especially when he looked in terms of his nature to God, his attitude was, I'm a wretched man. You think Paul really sat around thinking, man, I'm a good person. I deserve better than this. Not at all. That wasn't Isaiah's attitude. Look at Peter, how he reacted when he came into the presence of the divine in Luke chapter 5 and in verse 8. When Simon saw that, when Simon Peter saw that, he saw the boat sinking because of the fish that had come into the net because at Christ's word, Peter had let the net down even though they hadn't caught anything all night long. And Simon Peter saw that. He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. There's only one being in the universe that's good, and that is the divine. Look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Jesus makes it real clear who is good, and it isn't us. Brethren, if we are sinners saved by grace through obedient faith, does that make us better, more deserving than those who have not yet named the name of Christ? The answer to that is no. Not at all. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, he was setting out on a journey, Jesus, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And Jesus really does two things here. First of all, he makes it real clear that God is good and not man. And he also makes it real clear that he is both man and God. Jesus, here, I believe, here is declaring his deity. So who are these good people we hear so much about? We're not good. Really, if you think about it, what's surprising is not that bad things happen, but that good things happen at all. Much less as much as they do. I sit there and I think about how many ways I've disappointed my Heavenly Father. How many ways I've hurt other human beings. And here I stand before you, a man married to a wonderful woman now for 25 years. I've got three kids. They're all faithful Christians. I've got a job that I love doing. They pay me to preach. Can you imagine that? They pay me to preach. I don't deserve that. With me, it's not, and it shouldn't be with any of us. And I'm not sitting here saying I apply what I preach here as well as I should. Don't get me wrong. But if I'm thinking right, my attitude should always be, Norman, it's not. The question is not, why do you have certain pitfalls in the road of your life from time to time? The question is, how in the world have you got it so good? Sometimes I don't know where I came up with this, but I've modified the song Home, Home on the Range, where the deer and the antelope play. Most of us don't sing that song the way it's written. Most of us sing it this way: where seldom is heard an encouraging word, and the skies, they are cloudy all day. That shouldn't be our song. Our song should be, as we sang tonight, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. My God is so good, and I am so unworthy. So the first thing that came to my mind as I started thinking along the lines of why do bad things happen to good people? Well, first, who are these good people that we hear so much about? A second thought is, are these things that happen that cause us to suffer, are they necessarily bad things? Now, I'll admit that some things that happen in life are evil. For example, Joseph's older brother selling him into slavery, that was just wickedness. They were jealous, envious, mean. And Joseph suffered at the hands of his brothers because of sin, because of evil. So sometimes we suffer because of evil. But sometimes we suffer, and the things that cause us to suffer, they're not good or evil, they're just things. Look at John chapter 9 and verse 1. And I think there's a lot of things, I won't get into specifically applying this, but I think there's a lot of things in life that we see as bad or evil that aren't. They just are. John 9, 1, it says, as he passed by Jesus, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. Is being born blind bad, evil? It just is. If you doubt that, it goes on to say, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. The fact that he was blind was not a cause of something good or evil, it just was. And what's amazing, as children of God, even when things are evil that cause us to suffer, we can actually, if we'll approach them right, turn what the devil wants to use to destroy us into his biggest defeat. I love Romans 8 and 28, and it's something that we ought to know and hang on to and live by. Look at it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And I've heard people basically say to me, Tim, it doesn't mean what you say it means, but I can't understand it any other way. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So a lot of times we get all bent out of shape over quote-unquote bad things. Now some things are evil, no doubt about it. Some things are neither good nor evil, they just are. And while there are some things that are evil that cause us to suffer, the reality in Christ Jesus is we can take those things, turn them around, and make them into such a good result that, frankly, if we could go back and change our lives, we wouldn't. Think about that a little bit. When do you grow spiritually? In my life, I've grown the most spiritually when I've had to suffer. So much, in fact, that I have to admit, if I hadn't suffered, would I be who I am now? And so, Tim, if you could go back and change things, would you? No, because I'm afraid I wouldn't be who I am now. And I'm saved. And that's what I want to be. And I'm thankful for it. So those are a couple of initial thoughts as we entertain the question, why do good things happen to bad people? Let's talk about some possible explanations why bad things happen. First of all, time and chance. Look at Ecclesiastes 9 and 11. God has designed life so that there is an element of chance in it. There is built into it uncertainty. It rains on the just and the unjust. Ecclesiastes 9 and 11 says, I saw again under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Why do bad things happen to us? Well, because in the design of life, there is uncertainty. And sometimes we suffer because we're frankly just at the wrong place at the wrong time. A second reason we suffer is because of free will. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." Bad things a lot of times happen because other people choose to do evil. A lot of times bad things happen to us because we choose to do evil. Think about Potiphar's wife. She chose to do evil, and thus Joseph suffered for it. Think about the prodigal son. He had messed up his life royally. Why was he suffering? Well, for that very reason. He had messed up his life royally. Now, Danny, I love Danny. I'm getting to know him better and better. But as you sit there and you listen to him describe his life, you can't help but say, Danny, you really haven't been doing it God's way. You think you have, but you haven't. So a lot of times we suffer because we choose to do other than what God says. Sometimes Satan is behind things in life that cause us to suffer. I mean, why did the things happen to Job that happened to Job? Because Satan was trying his best to use natural calamities and other forms of suffering imposed on Job to break Job's spirit and get him to curse God and die. Paul would have had a thorn in the flesh that's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 as a messenger of Satan. So sometimes bad things happen to us because Satan is alive and living, going about like a lion, seeking whom he may destroy. And he thinks this. He says, you know what? If I can cause this thing to happen to so-and-so, I'm going to get him to fall flat on his face and is never going to get up. So Satan sometimes is behind bad things. Another explanation is God. Now hear me and hear me well. If God does something, it's not bad. If God causes us to suffer, it is not a bad thing. I think that's what one of the points I'm trying to get at here is that a lot of times we equate suffering with badness, and those are not equal terms. Frankly, suffering is the best thing that some of us need from time to time. It's not bad for us at all. In fact, it's excellent. So if God causes us to suffer, He's not doing anything evil. But it is true that sometimes He allows Satan to do evil that we might suffer. And the question is asked, why does He do that? Why does God sometimes, I think God sometimes causes us to suffer. It's not bad. It's for our good. And He certainly allows Satan to cause us to suffer. Now, Satan wants to destroy us with it, but I think God allows it because He knows that we can just as certainly take that suffering and make it a good thing if we'll just do what He wants us to do. That is God, not Satan. So why does God allow suffering? Well, sometimes our suffering serves His purposes. Look at John 9 and 3. We talked a minute ago about this man who was born blind. Why was he born blind? Because God was going to use him for His greater kingdom purposes. Jesus answered in John 9 and 3, it says, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." You know, sometimes Christians are called upon to suffer. Why? Because God's kingdom needs its citizens to suffer so that the borders of the kingdom can be expanded. I think God allows suffering a lot of times, not only because it serves His direct interest, because frankly it's what's best for us. We need to think of suffering as the blessing that it really is. Now this is paradoxical, but it's absolutely so. When bad things happen, in other words, and when I say that, what we really mean is when I suffer, I resent it. But we need to stop and understand, you know what? There's a lot of good in suffering. Let me give you five illustrations of that. First of all, suffering keeps us humble. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, Paul is talking here. You know, he said, because I have seen so much, I needed to be kept humble. He says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, here's a great illustration of this. God allowed Satan to impose on Paul some kind of physical infirmity. Maybe it was poor eyesight. I don't know for sure what it was. But Satan was trying to use this to discourage Paul. God was allowing it in order to keep Paul grounded in the faith where he ought to be, which was going to reign supreme. It was just all up to Paul. Concerning this, though, Paul said, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We need a dose of suffering on a pretty regular basis just to keep our feet grounded. And so we won't start thinking of ourselves more highly than we are. Where do we turn when we suffer? We turn to God. When should we turn to God? Every day of our life. And we shouldn't forget that, but we do. And praise God, suffering sometimes comes along and gets us back to where we need to be. Another thing that suffering does for us, it keeps us from getting too attached to this world. I love this quotation from a man named Don McWhorter. Again, I don't quote these sources because they're inspired, just because they're well expressed. He asks, why must there be suffering, sorrow, heartache, death, even among God's own children? Suffering keeps this world from becoming too attractive. Though our dwelling places here may have more permanent foundations than the Bedouin tents of our father Abraham, we are reminded that we are no less pilgrims and strangers, 1 Peter 2:11. Woe to the man or woman whose life here on this earth is so pleasant that he forgets about heaven. But the affairs of this life are so ordered that this world soon loses its attraction. Most young people would like to live forever, but by the time a man reaches his 70, he's usually happy. He's been able to endure one life, and he's ready for something better. This world is too full of pain, grief, and heartache to be very pleasant or attractive for very long. One reason why God allows suffering is it keeps us focused on home. And it's not here. It's just not here. A third thing that suffering does for us, and this is the ultimate paradox, and I struggle with trying to explain this well. We need to suffer to be happy. Let that soak in a second. We need to suffer to be happy. Now, I'm going to develop this here in just a moment more fully. But yesterday at the potluck, I was talking with a brother that goes here that had the severe stroke a few years ago. And you could just tell, you know, it's frustrating, I know, to him that he wants... It's all in his mind. We're talking about this. It's all in his mind. He just can't get it out. He's frustrated. And we were talking about this. Now, what should my seeing his situation do for me? It ought to say, Tim Norman, you know what? You better not take one day of life for granted, because you know what? Your stroke may be tomorrow. Don't take things for granted. Live life to the fullest. Question. In terms of happiness, what has taking things for granted done for you? How's that working out for you? We'll talk about this more fully in just a minute, but here's a way to think about this. If I got up every morning and said to myself, as I really should, if not consciously, I need to live in a subconscious awareness of this reality, I wake up to a beautiful woman every morning. And every morning I ought to get up and say, Tim Norman, you know, this may be the last day you spend with her. Make it a good one. Last week I was in Owensboro, Kentucky. The week before that I was in Tampa, Florida for vacation. Last week was gospel meeting. I've been gone for a while now. But, young people, let me tell you this. When you go off to college, it's only right that you come home during the summer break. Okay? Your parents are sending you off to college. They're paying for that. They deserve you to come home, spend a little time with mom and dad. My girls basically are staying in Florida this summer. Too busy to come home. They had jobs. They wanted to go to summer school. Sarah had this really good job. She goes, "Dad, give me a job that pays this much and allows me to go to Busch Gardens once a week, and I'll come home." I didn't like her attitude very much earlier. But I went out there wanting every day to be experienced to its fullest. Why? Because I don't have days with them much anymore. Isn't it true? Isn't it fundamental? Isn't it a fact that if we would not take things for granted because we are intimately connected with the concept that tomorrow we may not have what we have today, wouldn't that make us, if we diligently live that day every day, that we would have a fuller, richer, deeper life? You see what I'm saying? We need suffering to be happy. And like I said, we'll develop that more in just a minute. We need to suffer to make sure we're committed to God. What did the experiences that Job suffered do for him? It put his faith to a test. It gave him a very real litmus test as to where his heart was. And if you look at Job chapter 1, verse 20, it's very clear that his heart was in the right place. I mean, one reason why we need to suffer occasionally is to see whether or not we are truly standing faithfully for God. After he lost so much in chapter 1, it says in verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Do we respond to suffering that way? No. So what does that mean? That means we got work to do. Chapter 2 and verse 9. His wife said, "Curse God and die." And he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips." Suffering is good. It just gives us a standard to say, okay, where am I? If our greatest desire is to be where God wants us to be, a dose of suffering basically says, okay, am I there or do I have work to do? What is that I need to do? Let's get busy doing it. As we've already discussed, suffering is good because it causes us to grow. And that's why God allows it in large measure. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. That's the point of this text. The Hebrews were really frustrated because they were serving God and suffering for it. And here was the Lord's response to them. Basically, it's this: I'm letting you suffer because you need it. You need discipline of suffering just as surely as children need the discipline of parents. For children to become what they ought to be, parents don't make life just as easy as possible for them. They train them. And that's what I'm doing. By allowing suffering in this life, I'm training you for the life to come. It says, "Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure." No, we're not talking about punishment. We're talking about training here. Now, punishment may be a part of training, but it's more training. Life is a training ground for heaven. It's not an end to itself. It can be difficult because we've got to get ready to go where we're really going to want to be on the day of judgment. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Again, in my life, I grow the most when things get rough. Praise God, things get rough. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there are some really good reasons why God allows suffering. Now, if you notice that the title of here is Possible Explanations, and why do I say possible explanations? Because bad things happen in life, suffering happens in life. We can perhaps speculate as to why, but a lot of times the bottom line is we're really not going to know this side of eternity why things happen the way they do. They just do happen. Now, let me make applications, and the lesson will be yours. First application is anticipate hurdles of life. John Maxwell, in his book, said it this way: living life is a lot like running a race that includes hurdles. Some people expect life to be easy and smooth. When they encounter a hurdle, they become surprised, angry, or fearful. They don't think they should be expected to deal with such things, so they wait around for someone to remove the obstacle. They try to find a shortcut around it, or they simply give up and stop running. And during the process, their attitude gets worse and worse. We need to understand, as spiritual beings, that this life has suffering. It's just the way it is expected. Don't go around like something unusual has happened when it comes your way. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 13. It says, consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. The way I put it is, you know, when life is good, rejoice. When life is bad, rejoice. As a Christian, what? Rejoice in the Lord always. And one way we do that is to not be naive about the nature of life. There is suffering in life. Expect it. Right before we left for Tampa, the Friday before I left for Tampa, I preached a funeral for one of our older members. And it was a sad story in a sense. He had led a full, rich life. A few months ago, he fell, broke his hip. And really, that was the beginning of the end. He had to be put into a nursing home for rehab. They were hoping that he could recover. But as I'd go up and visit him in the nursing home, and you want to be a happier person, go to a nursing home every week. That'll do it. Better yet, if you want to be a happier person, go to a children's hospital every once in a while. But I would go up there and visit him, and I'd look around. And this family didn't want to put this man in the nursing home. They didn't have a choice. And how do we live our lives? It'll never happen to me. My kids will never put me there. They may have to. So, Norman, what you going to do when you go to the nursing home? I got thinking about that. You know, there are people in nursing homes right now that I don't visit as much as I should. I wish I had more time. So I got thinking to myself, well, you know what? If I'm put in a nursing home, for sure I'll have enough time. I'll certainly then have time to go visit people in nursing homes. Should I see myself at the end of my life, if I'm blessed to wait till then? Not everybody in nursing homes are older folks. But if I'm blessed enough to live a long life and then be put in a nursing home, do I necessarily have to see it as a bad thing? Or can I find good things to do for God wherever or whatever circumstance I find myself in? So one application of this lesson is to anticipate hurdles. Think about what you're going to do when you suffer. Not if you suffer, but think about what you're going to do when you suffer, and then you'll be prepared to suffer. Second application. We are not smart enough to be God, so we don't even need to try. I want to read to you from the outline a section of an article written by John Clayton. And I don't recommend everything he teaches, but what he said here is powerful good. It's meant a lot to me through the years, and I want to share it with you. Danny Norris's cry was this: if I were God, I wouldn't do it the way he did. And I think sometimes we feel that way too. And here's the way Clayton put an appropriate response to such thinking. He said, I would issue a challenge to those who feel that God should have created a better world. How would you design such a world? What would you do that would be different than what God has done? Someone will say, well, I'd create a world with no war. That's a marvelous idea, but how would you do it? Would you cause anyone who picked up a weapon to die? Would you cause anyone who thought a violent thought to drop dead? Would you destroy any religious or political system which in any way involved force to promote its ideology? Would you make men's minds so that they could not think a violent or destructive thought? I would suggest to you that to eliminate war, you'd have to eliminate man's ability to plan, create reason, or advance. As long as man can dream, create, design, and imagine, the potential for bad things to happen is there. Only if man becomes an android, like a robot or a puppet, incapable of engaging in evil or advancing in good, can one conceptualize a world without the potential for war. When one really gets down to basics, everything positive in our existence is dependent on our ability to choose. Love is only possible because we have the choice of not loving. If there was no choice, love would be impossible. Doing something nice to someone only has meaning because we have the choice of not doing something nice. Giving only has meaning because of the option of not giving. Every act we do consciously has meaning because we have the choice of not doing what God has told us to do. The admonition of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, has special meaning because it is our choice as to whether we wish to follow God's plan or not. At this point, another principle comes into play. In Galatians we read, "For every man shall bear his own burden, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." The meaning of this passage is clear. If we jump off a bridge, we're going to hit the bottom. If someone pushes us off a bridge, we're still going to hit the bottom. One might say, well, why doesn't God intervene in these cases? Why doesn't God catch the person who falls or jumps and prevent the damage from occurring? And this is where I was referring to before when we were talking about suffering being necessary for happiness. Think about this. What kind of a world would it be if such a plan were in effect, where God caught everybody who fell or jumped and prevented damage from occurring? It might sound beautiful at first glance, but if you keep thinking, you will see that the end result would be very negative. Any consequence of anything we did would be good. Nothing we ever did would be wrong or bad, and there would be no need of improvement. No building would be built so poorly that it would collapse because God would always repair the damage. No one would need to do a good job of flying or building a car because God would prevent all consequences. No marriage would be special, and no one would need to make an effort to bring joy and beauty into someone else's life because any bad things that might happen would be prevented. No one need to worry about fixing a meal properly because food poisoning or special needs would not exist. No doctor would need to worry about his competency or surgery because God would rectify all his mistakes. We would live in a boring, meaningless haze of indifference. In cultures that have become reasonably affluent and successful, that attitude and climate has in fact developed. Many of our problems in the United States today and all our apathy and indifference in the church is related to this very situation. Talking to Brother Kelly about how in times past, you know, we didn't have to worry about a lot of the things that we worry about today because in times past we would just worry about living from day to day. And you know, I cannot help but think, if you turn the clock back 100, 150 years ago, where children's deaths were a lot more common. You know, you go out to the older graveyards and you will see a lot more infants buried with their parents long before the parents ever perished. If you live in a culture where suffering is that in your face, don't you think you wake up and you really appreciate the days that you do have? I think that we have to be so careful when we try to impugn the way God does what He does. We need to stop and be quiet and be still and know that He is God and that we are not. We need to think about what we say before we say it because, frankly, God did it the way He did it because there's no better way in the world or the universe for things to be done. And we need to take that to the bank and rely upon that. We may never understand, but since God is allowing it, we can rest comfort in the fact that it is for the best, period. The third thing we need to do is to keep perspective. Now, don't follow along in the outline. Just listen to this. I think this is pretty cool. We need to keep perspective when it comes to suffering because, frankly, we gripe a lot about things that, frankly, just aren't all that bad. Dear Mom, since I have been away at college one full semester, I think it's time I bring you up to date on what's been going on. Shortly after I arrived at college, I got bored with dormitory life and stole $50 from my roommate's purse. With the money, I rented a motorcycle, which I crashed into a telephone pole a few blocks from the dorm. I broke my leg in the accident, but I was rescued by the young doctor who lives upstairs in the apartment house on the corner. He took me in, set my leg, nursed me back to health, and thanks to him, I'm up and around again. We wanted to let you know that we're going to be married as soon as possible. Unfortunately, we're having some trouble with the blood test. They're not sure what the disease is, but it keeps showing up in the test. We hope to get that worked out quickly so that we'll be married before the baby arrives. Shortly thereafter, we will be home to live with you and Dad. And I just know that you will learn to love the baby as much as you love me, even though the baby's dad is a different religion and wants us to convert. Please understand, the only reason we're coming back home to stay is that my husband-to-be got tossed out of medical school because he was too busy taking care of me to complete his work. Really, Mom, I didn't steal any money or rent a motorcycle or hit a telephone pole or break my leg. I didn't meet a young doctor. There's no disease and I'm not expecting a baby. And I won't be coming home to live with you and Dad either. However, I am getting a D in algebra and an F in geology, and I wanted you to accept these grades in their proper perspective. You know, when life gets rough, We need to stop and just keep things in perspective. We've got ample reasons to rejoice. You know what? If we are faithful children of God, there's just nothing in this life that should rob us of joy. Here's the illustration I use. It's a bad illustration. I just haven't come up with a better one. It's kind of silly, but it makes the point. Let's assume you love Neil Diamond. Now, for those of you who are younger, he was a pop singer. You love Neil Diamond, and your whole life you have dreamed of going to a Neil Diamond concert. It's what you've lived for. And somebody knows that and has bought you and given you as a gift front row center tickets to the Neil Diamond concert. And man, you're looking forward to it. And you get in your car and you got to drive about 20 miles to get to the concert. And about halfway there, you realize, man, I'm going to have to stop and get some gas or I'm not going to make it there. Question. Are you going to let the fact that you got to stop and fill up your tank with gas, is that going to rob you of joy when you sit down there and listen to Neil Diamond sing for an hour and a half or two? Of course not. Why? Because what you have to put up with to get where you want to go is nothing in comparison to the enjoyment that you're going to receive. And it's so with us when it comes to heaven, brethren. If we have nothing in this life except the hope of heaven, which is not only the desire, but the full expectation, there is just nothing in this life that should rob us of joy. When bad things happen to us, we need to find the good and sing. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it'll surprise you what the Lord has done. One of the most tender memories I have is my grandmother and grandfather, my maternal grandmother and grandfather. A lot of you all know my paternal grandparents. But my mom's parents, my grandfather, he had Alzheimer's for about 4 or 5 years before he died. His mind was gone. And they set up a hospital bed for my grandfather in my mother's dining room. And several times I would come upon them. And they'd been married 50 plus years. And I'd come across them and she'd be leaning over his bed, holding his hand. And they would be singing this song, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one." On their headstone, on their grave, it's that very sentiment, "Count your blessings." Man, we are so blessed. I have lived a blessed life. Like I said, I'm married to a wonderful woman and I have had the privilege for 25 years. I've got three wonderful kids. I've been able to support them through preaching the gospel. You know what? If my life ends right now, I have nothing to complain about. It's all grace. We need to keep perspective. Fourth, don't focus so much on why what happens, but focus rather on what you're going to do now that it has happened. I think there is some benefit in trying to figure out why so you learn and maybe not repeat the mistakes and put yourself in the same situation. But really, at a certain point, it doesn't matter why what has happened. You just need to get on with life and doing what you should. When I was in Owensboro, we stayed in the home of one of the elders there. And they were making the point and dealing with some of the problems that they dealt with in their congregation. You know, there were some families that were having some internal strife. And it was real apparent that these problems went back generations. And really, at this point, does it serve any purpose to go back and try to figure out where it all started and everybody specifically apologize for what they actually did? Or at this point, is it enough just to say, look, we all made mistakes, let's wipe the slate clean and go forward from here? So really focus more on what you're going to do now that what has happened, not as much on why it did happen. Fifth. Accept what is and make the best of it. Refuse to be soured by life's lemons. Let God make lemonade. When I preached this lesson in Owensboro, one of the members came to me after the lesson and he handed me this little card. I know you can't see it, but there's a little picture of a little baby girl on this card. And this little girl is the man that gave me this card. This is his granddaughter. And apparently she was born with congenital heart problems. And she's had several operations, spends most of her time in a children's hospital. A lot of operations yet to come. Her parents printed these cards. It says, Team McKenna, count your blessings, count our blessings, not our problems. Remembering that amateurs built the ark, professionals built the Titanic. And knowing that if God brings us to it, He'll bring us through. I'll tell you what, Amy Van Buskirk, I saw her hold her dead child, say goodbye. Through that entire ordeal, from the word go, she handled her child's disease with a grace and a dignity that is inspiring. Makes me feel ashamed for what I complain about. Brethren, bad stuff happens in life. It's a common denominator for all of us. Some people, when they lose a child, become bitter and turn away from God. Other people, when they lose a child, they turn to God and are closer to Him than they've ever been in their life. What's the difference between those two people? It's attitude. And I don't mean to be trite when I say life gives you lemons, but man, make up your mind that you're going to make lemonade. We need to own our happiness or lack thereof. We need to figure out what we need to do to rejoice even in bad times. And then we need to move ahead and be happy and be the kind of people that will help others face the adversity that inevitably is a part of this life. And the final thing I would encourage us all to do is to just wait on the Lord. Look at Daniel 3:16. Sometimes we're not going to get the answers until the day of judgment. But there is sufficient evidence for us to understand that even if we don't understand why God does what He does, He's got a good reason. He doesn't have to explain Himself to me, but He will by and by. I love this passage from Daniel 3 and 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar, it says in verse 13, was in a rage and he was angry and gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men were brought before the king. And why was he mad? Because they weren't doing what he said as far as worshiping this image. And Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, or bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you don't worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? In verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, even if God requires us to burn to death for Him, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And why could they have such an attitude? Because they knew the moment after they died, they would be in paradise. And God would make everything fine. He would wipe away every tear they ever had in their eyes. Trust God. Wait on Him. You'll understand it better by and by. Let me conclude with the thought that I thought was really good. It's called The Prayer of the Handicapped by a man named Keller. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. If you're a faithful child of God, that's absolutely true of you too. If you're here and you're not a faithful child of God, do what you got to do to become such. If you've never named the name of Christ, believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ. Confess that faith before men. Repent of your sins. Come forward even now and we'll baptize you into the Lord. And you can be saved. You can live a life where if there's bad things that happen to you in the here and now, you can still rejoice. Why? Because there's more to life than this life. In fact, this life is just a training ground for the life to come. So if you're not a Christian, become one. And if you are a child of God, if you're struggling with something, please don't sit back there and work it out on your own. God says to confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We find strength in one another, brethren. So if there's anyone here who has a spiritual need that we can help meet, tell us how, as together we stand and sing.